it's possible that at certain times in our life, we may have been closer to God than at other times in our life. There's a lot of things that can take us or move us away in our relationship from God. It could be our workload at work. It could be things that are going on within our families that cause us to get distracted and to move away from an intimate relationship with God. But to be quite honest, at least from my perspective, sometimes staying close to God in a very intimate relationship can be a struggle at times. It takes effort and a focus of a person to really keep their relationship with God strong from our side of the relationship. It's very important that we stay close to God. If and when we find that we're not as close to God as we should be, we must realize that there are certain things that we can do to draw close to God. And throughout God's word, there's many places where God encourages us on how to draw close to Him. So even God recognizes that it's a problem with mankind, with our makeup, with our physicality, that we could stray in our relationship with God from time to time. But one area of our life that greatly determines our closeness to God is our prayer life. Our prayers are vital when it comes to maintaining a close, intimate relationship with our Creator. So I'll ask you, and I don't want an answer, but I'll ask you, how's your prayer life? How's your intimacy with your Father and your Savior, Jesus Christ? Could it be better? Mine could be better. I think mine, at least from my perspective, could always be better. My prayer life could be better. There's things that I could do to make my prayer life better. There's things I can do that can create a greater intimacy between me and my Father in heaven. Well, over the next two sermons, I'd like to focus on a few things that could help us grow in an intimate contact with our Father in heaven, and specifically develop our prayer life to a higher level as we offer it to our Father in heaven. Effective prayer begins with how we approach our Father in heaven. Effective prayer, and nobody wants to give an ineffective prayer, but there are prayers that can be offered up to God that have no effect. And we'll get into that as well. Maybe not so much in this message, but more so in the next one. But effective prayer begins with how we approach our Father in heaven. Throughout the rest of my message today, I'll have a few points of helping us to develop an effective prayer to our Father in heaven. The first point is empower intimacy. Empower intimacy in your prayers. You see, it's completely up to us to have an intimate relationship with God. That's a role that each of us can play. God wants to be intimate with us, but He can't be intimate with a person that has no desire to be intimate with God. God is there for us. He is a very intimate God, a God that really wants to bond with you in a very close, meaningful way. He's not a God that is standoffish, one that is hard to come in contact with. God's word tells us that He is there for us anytime we need Him. But us, on the other hand, we can get bogged down, like I said before, in other things and events that are going on in our life that cause us to migrate or move further away from God in our relationship. So a lot of the intimacy level between us and God is upon us. We have to put forth the effort. Jesus Christ was very intimately involved with his Father in heaven. Very intimately involved. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. And we'll begin reading in verse 33. We're all very familiar with this scripture. It's the time where Jesus Christ is very close to giving his life. He was under incredible stress. The worst trial that anybody, I think, could go through is what Jesus Christ was facing, that of crucifixion. And he went to pray to his Father in heaven. Mark chapter 14, verse 33 says, and he took Peter, he being Jesus, of course, he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Jesus Christ is saying that I've never been so full of sorrow, so full of concern. It said it was to a level that was even taking him to being close to death, ready to just die with anxiety about what he was about to face. So Jesus Christ is even being very intimate with Peter, James, and John here, isn't he? He wasn't covering up his feelings. He wasn't being strong in the moment. He was telling them, I am so concerned that I feel like I'm close to death from the anxiety. And he encouraged them, stay here and watch. He needed them. Verse 35, he went a little further, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father. A very powerful statement of intimacy. And it means, Father, my Father. All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. There's a lot that goes into that short prayer by Jesus Christ. And I'm sure there was probably more to his prayer than just that statement. But that's what God gives us. It's a very intimate prayer. His prayer begins showing respect and love for his Father in heaven by saying, Father, my Father. He didn't start out his prayer by saying, God, which would have been appropriate. But his comment to his Father by saying, my Father, is a very intimate way to address his God and his Father in heaven. Abba means Father, and it is an Aramaic word. And using this phrase does show a very intimate relationship between Jesus Christ and his Father in heaven. His body, as I said, was filled with emotions from what was about to come his way. This was a plea and a deeply heartfelt, intimate cry to his Father. Jesus was his son, just as you and I are. God loves us as much as he loved his own son, Jesus Christ. And he considers us his children. We're a part of that family of God. There are many, and you've probably heard this before as well, but there are many people that say, well, in reference to all of humanity, everybody that walks the earth, well, we're all children of God. Have you heard that before? Show of hands. Somebody saying, we're all children of God. While that sounds really nice, that's not the case by God's word. God's word does not call all of mankind his children. That is a very special, reserved title. for the people of God. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1, verse 12. You might be asking yourself, what does this have to do with growing an intimate relationship with our Father in heaven? But I think it has everything to do with it. Because to understand the relationship that each of us have with the Father is very important in coming to realize the intimate relationship we have with the Father. So John chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Read that again. It's so important to grasp what is being said here. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name. It's not the entire race of mankind. It is but a few that God has called, that God has forgiven their sins, that God has put his Holy Spirit into. It says they were born not of man, not of blood, born of God, given life through his Spirit. So now we see by Scripture that children of God is a very special classification. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love all of mankind. He absolutely does. Scripture bears that out as well. God says it's his desire that all come to repentance of their sins. But to be classified as a part of the family of God, you have to go through this process of having your sins forgiven and have received God's Holy Spirit. You can also find a correlating scripture in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Let's go ahead and read it. I was going to skip over it, but we'll go ahead and read it. It's just over a few chapters. John 3, beginning in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, from Jesus Christ, these are his words, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, we just saw what that birth is in two chapters back. Born of God, it talked about. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So as spiritual beings, because we've been regenerated, so to speak, and born into God's family, we are his children. We are a part of the children of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Paul's very clear on this idea and this concept. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. God's Spirit has to be there. It's the identifier of a child of God. Verse 15. For you did not receive the Spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, of being brought into the family of God, by whom we cry out, my Father. Because we have access to the Father's throne, we have that intimate relationship, or the opportunity for that intimate relationship that Jesus Christ had with his Father. Because we have access to the Father and we're a part of the family, Paul's saying in verse 15 that we can cry out, Father, my Father, in our prayers to him. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Let's look at one other scripture, Galatians 4, verse 7. Prior to our conversion, we were slaves. Slaves to what? Slaves to eternal death. Because that's what had control over us. We could not get out from underneath it by anything we did. You could keep the Sabbath absolutely perfectly. You could keep every sin out of your life. And it's not going to gain you forgiveness of your past sins. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. You're no longer a slave when you've had that eternal death, which is your slave master, over you. God, through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, removed that slave master, which is eternal death, off of us. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Having a relationship with God as a son or daughter of God puts one in a very special category with God the Father. As I said, all men and all women are not sons and daughters of God. Though it is a part of God's plan to bring them into his family according to his schedule. It is God's plan. He's just not playing favorites. God's favorites are all of mankind. But all of mankind have piled sin upon their life and thereby established a slave over them, which is eternal death. Becoming a son or daughter of God is an incredibly humbling experience and honor. And that should be reflected in our prayers when we pray to God. We should go to God humbly and very much appreciative that we can come before his throne, that we have access to his throne. And that access is only through Jesus Christ. Our Father desires a very close and intimate relationship with his children. He doesn't want us to be far from him. He wants us to be close to him. So in our prayers to God, let us try to completely open our heart to him in a very intimate way, just as you would your closest friend or even your father here on this earth. The second point that I would ask you to consider today is pray with passion. Pray with passion. Addressing your Father in an intimate way is just one step in developing your intimacy with God. And that's what God really desires. He wants that intimate, close relationship with you. And when you talk to him, at times at least, he likes it if we're passionate. He appreciates someone that comes before his throne with energy. Our Father in heaven wants us to be all in, so to speak, in our relationship with Him, and especially in our prayers to Him. One trait of mankind that God despises is that of laziness. He does not put up with laziness. Sometimes that might be a good focus for a sermon in the future, either by me or one of our other sermon speakers. God does not appreciate laziness at all. He wants us to do everything from our heart and with passion. He wants us to approach every aspect of our life with passion and with zeal. You can jot down in your notes, if you would, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. It's a very well-known scripture, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Feel free to turn there. I'll just read it real quickly. It says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might." In other words, don't do it lazily. "For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going." He's saying that God has given you life. Live it. Pursue life with passion, with zeal. Not with slothfulness or laziness. Another scripture that you can jot down if you'd like, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Colossians 3, verse 23. Paul tells us, "Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men." That's not just a spiritual encouragement. That's everything you do in your life. When you work for your employer, yes, you're working for your boss. But in your mind and in your heart, think about the idea and the concept of doing it for God. Everything you do, whatever you do, do it heartily, with energy, with enthusiasm, with zeal, as if you're doing it for God and not for men. God loves it when a son or daughter of His offers prayer from the depth of their heart. He desires fervent prayer. A fervent prayer is a prayer filled with energy, filled with enthusiasm. And I can think of many times where my prayers haven't been filled with energy. Sometimes they almost feel memorized. And I don't think God appreciates that. I grew up in a church that taught no other way to pray other than memorization. I was taught as a young boy the Our Father and the Hail Mary. And you just say those things over and over and over again. Even when I would go to confession as a little kid, they were training us, of course, is what it amounted to. And you go into this confessional booth, if the kids have never been a part of it. If you've never been in it's a Catholic church, but there's other churches that have them too. In the back of the church, there's like along the wall, there'll be like, I can call them telephone booths, but our kids don't even know what telephone booths are. Picture a little closet and you get in there and you make a phone call. That's what you used to have in our society. But they had these in the back of the church, and they still have them today. And they had three doors, and the priest would go in the center little closet, and he could pivot back and forth to the two centers on either side. And you go in, and there's a little you kneel down on the little kneeler, and you're faced with this dark-screened box. And you can't really see through it, but you can kind of get an outline of the person on the other side, either way. And you kneel down, and he hears the door open. You know the priest is in there, and he hears the door open. You kneel down, and you hear this door slide, which was the closure to keep you private while he was hearing the other person's confession. But when you knew it was your time, you heard this, and then it was your key to say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." Another repetitious statement that we were taught. "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." And then I'm supposed to go through a list of how I've sinned. And you know, I don't know what to say when I'm a kid, you know, I'm preteen or whatever age, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm making up things. And it's probably real, but, you know, I'm trying to come up with sins at the, on the moment. And I'm thinking, well, I've talked back to my parents. I know that was a big one. I used to say that one a lot. I talked back to my parents a few times this week, and, you know, and you give a few of your sins, you share a few of your sins, and the priest would say a few words, and then he would say, okay, your penance is, and then he would give your sentence, so you could go fulfill your sentence for your sins, and thereby be resolved of your sins. That's how you had your sins removed from you. When you go confess them to another man, and then he tells you, you have to go do this, and it's usually, it was something like, okay, you have to do three, I don't know if he had a chart, I don't know how he came up with this. Maybe it's whether or not he liked you or not, but he would say, you have to do three Our Fathers and four Hail Marys or something like that. And then you leave the confessional and you go back out to the front of the church and out in the open and you kneel down again and you say your however many Our Fathers and Hail Marys you had to do to have your sins resolved. And it was all repetition. There was no intimacy there. There was no closeness in my relationship with God going through that process. I can't imagine if I had a relationship with someone, I'll just pick on my wife. What if I had a relationship with my wife where all we did in our discussion with each other is repeat statements over and over again? I love you, honey. Oh, I love you too. I love you, honey. I love you too. Without varying, without adding to it. But that's the training that I received as a young man, the how I'm supposed to interact with God. A very repetitious, over and over, saying the same thing over and over again. Is God going, oh man, I can't wait to hear his Our Fathers and Hail Marys again, and I hope he has a dozen of them to give me. I guess I'm being a little bit sarcastic of that situation, but at the same time, I'm thinking, where is even the common sense with mankind? God's word is clear on how he wants us to address him and the intimacy that he wants between him and people. But we don't see the obvious words from scripture that God wants to know your deepest feelings, your deepest concerns, the hardest battles you're facing in life. He wants you to come before him in prayer and to share all that. Not to hold back, because you're not keeping anything from God. He knows everything. So tell him it. Tell him it because it builds your intimacy with him. You don't go and tell God these things to enlighten him. But when you go and tell him the depths of your heart, your deepest concerns, your greatest hopes, your plans for the future, it builds your intimacy with him. It's not a matter of so he knows what sins you've done. He knows those. He wants intimacy with you. He wants passion. He wants you to feel the sins that you've committed, and he wants you to be sorry for them. And the quickest way to come to repentance is to go before God in a very passionate, intimate way and tell him what he already knows you've done. Because that causes you to feel your need for forgiveness, to feel your need for Jesus Christ. God is all about intimacy. He is not about repetitious prayers that are just coming off the tongue and not from your heart. Go to James chapter 5, verse 16. A few minutes ago, I said God appreciates fervent prayer. And in James, it tells us that it makes a difference with God. When we come before God in fervent prayer, with energy, with enthusiasm, it makes a difference. James 5, verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I have in my notes to read that from the King James Version. I'll do that real quickly. From the King James Version, same verse. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Avails much means it makes a difference to God. It makes a difference to God. The Greek word for effectual, fervent, and in my studies, it linked those two English words together. The effectual, fervent prayer in the Greek is energio, and I'm probably not pronouncing it exactly right, but it's energio. Does that sound familiar to an English word that you can think of? Energio was very closely linked to our word energy. Very closely linked. So a prayer filled with energy makes a difference to God. Our prayers avail much to God when we do it with fervency, when we put energy into our prayers. Let's go to Jeremiah 29, verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me. When does that happen? When does that happen when we go and call upon God and he will listen to us? And when you seek him, you will find him. Well, the answer to that is at the end of verse 13. When you search with me for your whole heart, or with your whole heart, when you search for me with all of your heart, that's what God's looking for in our prayer life. A sincere, heartfelt type of prayer. Let's go to Psalm 119. Verse 2, please. Psalm 119. Verse 2. Verse 2 says, blessed are those who keep his testimonies and who seek him with their whole heart. Seek him with all of their heart. That's what God loved about David, that he was a man that was intimate with God. He sought God with all of his heart. He was even very aptly described as a man after God's own heart. I think that statement alone about David describes David's ability to be intimate with his Father in heaven. Passion comes from the heart. Emotion is also at times a result of our passion. So a passionate prayer doesn't mean that every prayer we utter has to be filled with emotion. But a passionate prayer is one that goes to God from our heart. But there are times when we go before God with passion and with emotions, that they are both incorporated into our prayer to God. They may be emotions of joy when something wonderful has happened in our life, like if we're just got married or baptized. Great emotions of joy, of thanksgiving, of receiving a blessing or an answer to prayer. Sometimes our emotions are of sorrow, emotions of repentance. When our prayers are filled with sincere passion, God promises to hear our prayers. Psalm 34, verse 15 and verse 17. Psalm 34, verse 15 and 17. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." That's a passionate prayer and one that's filled with emotion. His ears are open to their cry. I think that's giving us a message from God that he is longing to hear and is anxious to hear a prayer filled with emotions. Verse 17, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles." The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We just read. It says he delivers them out of their troubles when they go to him with a passionate heart, with an emotion-filled heart at times. Those that turn their back on God and do not fall on their knees, as was the case with some in Israel, God has a message for them as well. Those that refuse to be intimate with their Father in heaven. Let's go to Hosea chapter 7, verse 10. Hosea chapter 7, verse 10, and I'll read from the New Living Translation this time. Hosea 7, verses 10 through 14. Their arrogance, and this is talking about ancient Israel. Notice God's comments about them. And I like that the New Living Translation, the way they translate these Hebrew words. Hosea 7, verse 10. "Their arrogance testifies against them." Their arrogance. They're not humble. They're not coming before God in a humble way. "Their arrogance testifies against them, yet they do not return to the Lord their God or even try to find him." They put no effort out to return and to rebuild their relationship with God. Verse 11, "The people of Israel." So we know it's talking about God's people. "The people of Israel have become like silly, witless doves, first calling to Egypt, then flying to Assyria for help." How do you think that makes God feel? We can apply this scripture to our own life. When we have trouble, do we take it before God, or do we start finding men around us, or women, or whatever the case may be, around us to help us with our problems? "The people of Israel have become like silly, witless doves, first calling to Egypt, then flying to Assyria for help. But as they fly by, I will throw my net over them and bring them down like a bird from the sky. I will punish them for all the evil that they do." And the evil that they did was not turn to God, to refuse to seek God for help. Verse 13, "What sorrow awaits those who have deserted me." You see, God is there. He's stationary with intimacy, waiting to be intimate to his people. And his people turn their back on him and avoid him and walk the opposite direction from him. "What sorrow awaits those who have deserted me. Let them die, for they have rebelled against me. I wanted to redeem them, but they have told lies about me. They do not cry out to me with sincere hearts." That's what God desires. "Instead, they sit on their couches and wail." They cut themselves, begging foreign gods for grain and new wine, and they turn away from me. It's a very powerful set of verses describing God's frustration with his people that refuse to bow their knee to him, that refuse to seek him. They refuse to have an intimate, deep relationship with him. Let's go to Isaiah 29, verse 13. I'll also read this from the New Living Translation, Isaiah 29, verse 13. Just this one verse here. Verse 13 says, "And so the Lord says, these people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips." Is that enough? Is that enough from God's perspective? If we claim to be the people of God and we honor him with our words, but their hearts are far from me. That's troubling to God. That's troubling. He wants our heart to be close to him, intimate with him. "And their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote." Think about that statement, especially in light of the prayers that so many people in this world offer to God. Man-made rules learned by rote. Neither those rules nor the things that they do have any value to God because they don't come from him. Let's go to Mark chapter 12, verse 30. I'll jump back to the New King James Version. Mark 12, verse 30. Jesus Christ is speaking here. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart." Not part of it. Not just when you feel like you need to be close to him. It's to be our calling every day of our life. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul," or your body, "with all your mind, with every ounce of strength in your body. This is the first commandment." Do you see how God doesn't accept laziness? He wants us all in every way of our life, completely involved in our relationship with him. Everything we do, do it with God in your mind, that you're doing it for him. With a full heart and a full focus on God being by your side every day of your life, because he is. God is intimately connected with a person that is passionate for him. The next point and final point for my message today is have faith and seek God's will. That's a very important part of our prayer life. Have faith and seek God's will. Let's go to Mark chapter 14, verse 35. If you're still in Mark 12, you just go over a couple chapters. Mark 14, beginning in verse 35. This is talking about the prayer that Jesus Christ was offering to his Father again. We're going back to it. It says, "He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." That was Jesus Christ's hope and desire. That was the focus of his prayer, from what we're told. But then notice what he said. He said, "Abba, Father, my Father, my Father, all things are possible for you." Recognize, notice the structure of this prayer. Recognize God's power. Jesus Christ did. He said, "All things are possible for you." Even what he knew, that even what he was about to face, was not out of the power of God to change if it was his will. All things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. So he gets to the point of his prayer. After endearing himself to his father, after recognizing his father's power, he gets to the point of his prayer and he says, take this cup away from me. And then he follows up, very important, he follows up, but nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He sought God's desire for what he was about to face. Why? Why did Jesus Christ end that prayer, if it is the ending, it's what we're given. So why did he end his prayer with, not what I will, but what you will? He ended it that way because he knew that any decision that God would make would be for his ultimate good. And it is the same way with us. When we pray, we can go before God and make our requests, whatever they might be, to our Father in heaven, but then make sure that your ultimate goal isn't for a selfish desire, but for God's will to be done in your life, in every situation. And you can do that with confidence and trust in God because you know that he's not going to do anything that is bad for you. You all, most of you probably have had children. Would you do anything bad for your children? You may not give them what they want. Mom and Dad, can I have my fifth ice cream for the day? No, Jimmy, you can't have your fifth ice cream today. Well, it doesn't give in to that child. He still loves that child, he or she. But you do what is best for that child. That's God's focus for us. To do what is best for us at all times. I deserve it at times, but God doesn't look down upon me and say, well, I'm going to stick Bart with this because he deserves it. I do deserve it. But God is so merciful, so loving, so kind. And his focus isn't for what is going to make me happy today or tomorrow. It's what is going to lead to me being in his kingdom with him for eternity. God the Father would have loved nothing more than to spare his son Jesus Christ from that crucifixion. It would have been his greatest desire. But there was only one way for us to ever into an eternal relationship with him. And that was if his son would go through what he did. And it's for Jesus Christ's good. As hard as it was, Jesus Christ, in some respects, is still waiting for the payoff for what he went through. What is the payoff? Well, he's going to be king over all this earth. Satan tried to step in and say, you don't have to go through what's being planned for you. Satan knew what Jesus Christ was facing. All you got to do is fall down. I'll give you the entire world right now. Fall down and worship me. Circumvent your father's plan for you because it's just going to bring you pain and suffering. You can fall down and worship me, have rule over all the earth right now, and you won't even get a scratch on you. But that wouldn't have been for Jesus Christ good. That would have been for evil, for his demise. God the Father is always looking out and makes every decision for us on what is good for us. Every decision. Spiritually speaking, what do you need from God? What do you need from God? Whatever it is, remember what Christ said. All things are possible from your Father. All things are possible. Because Jesus understood that his Father knew what was best for him and for his plan. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, and I'll jump back to the New Living Translation here. 1 John 5, verse 13 through 15. First John 5:13, I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know you have eternal life. Does that give you comfort? Does that give you assurance in your relationship with God? It's a powerful statement. How often do we just look over it and read through it and not really apply thought to this verse? I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's all of us. So that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not hanging in a balance. The only time our eternal life hangs in the balance is if we turn from God and walk away from Him. If we desert Him. Because he's never going to desert us. Jesus, God the Father didn't give Jesus Christ life for us in any way but assurance of what it will bring to each person that believes in Jesus Christ. It's not a weak conversion. Verse 14, and we are confident that he hears us when we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask for, as long as it pleases him. So we can come up with a long list of physical needs, can't we? I could come up with a whole lot of physical needs that I could rattle off to our Father in heaven. Physical needs, or maybe not even needs. Sometimes a lot of them are just wants. But what if we go to our Father in heaven in a very intimate, passionate way and we say, Father, help me to develop into a person that is more loving. Help me to develop into a person that is more kind. Would that please God? It will. And I think you know it will. But when you ask that prayer, we'll pick love. If you go before God and you say, Father, help me to be a more loving person, God's going to say, okay, let's put you to the test. That's how you grow. When you're put to test, if you want big, strong muscles when you're a teenager, you don't sit around in the lazy boy. You get up and you work and you work out and you do it every day over and over again. And then pretty soon you look in the mirror and you're like, oh, yeah. You don't do that in your 60s anymore. That's for the younger men. But it happens by work. It happens by effort and focus. So when you ask God for something, especially for something that pleases him, like a magnification of your character, a changing of who you are as a person to be more like Jesus Christ, you pray for kindness. Maybe God will allow you to go through a situation where you can put that to a test, to develop being kind to those that aren't kind to you. You want to expand your love? That's a good thing. But be ready that God may allow you to experience situations where you're faced with people that don't love you that much. Because God's word tells us explicitly clear that you're to love your enemies. And when you really truly love the people that don't love you, you're going to grow. You're going to grow if you stick with it. takes prayer, it takes study, it takes meditation, it takes effort for you to continue to go back to the person that might be snubbing you, that might be treating you horribly, might be rude to you, maybe he doesn't want to talk to you. There's all kinds of things that are good things that we can request from God, but let's do it with the understanding that God will help us to grow by putting our muscles to work. And I don't mean physical muscles. Put our character to work. Put our personality to work. To test it. To push it to the varying limits. So that we do grow in kindness. We do grow in joy and love and happiness. When you seek growth from God, it's usually not by a touch of a magic wand. It requires work and effort from, and God is watching that from us because he wants us to be all in. He wants us to put everything into our relationship, all that we do in our life. And everything we ask for from God, we should seek and pursue with vitality, with strength, and a strong focus with God in mind. Okay, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We'll begin to close it up here shortly. Romans 8, verse 28. Keep in mind that asking God's will to be done with our prayerful request always leads to good. And we know in verse 28, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. That's God's focus, to bring everything to our good. Jesus Christ in the flesh desired that the coming torture and death not happen. And we would all say the same prayer that Jesus did to his Father. But Jesus Christ in the spirit of the Father knew that what would happen would be for his overall good and his far-reaching plan. He knew that his Father had the absolute best interest in mind, his absolute best interest in mind at all times, because he knew that his Father loved him. And our Father in heaven loves you, and he loves me. And I know we're all thankful for that love. We need to know that God's love for us will never fail. We can never be separated from God's love. Never, ever. Even if we walk away from him and desert him in our life, God's love for you will still be there. Let's go to Romans, final scripture. We'll stay here in Romans 8, drop down to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall it be tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, or a sword? As it is written, for your sake we are all killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because of God's inseparable love for us, we can go before his righteous throne. And we can set our petitions and our requests at his feet. And we can pray and ask that they be received according to his will. And we can absolutely be at peace, knowing that whatever happens, whatever the outcome of our request to God, it will ultimately be for our good. If God did anything to us that was bad, it would not be in love. And that God is complete love. And he's always looking out for what is best for each and every one of us. In my next sermon, we'll continue looking at more, a deeper look into the content of our prayers as we offer them to God. I hope the rest of your Sabbath day is very blessed.